Good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to see all of you here this morning and to remember our God together this morning. I am incredibly privileged to have the opportunity to speak to you this morning. As I stand here this morning, I'm incredibly grateful to be able to share with you some of the thoughts and things that I've had this week. This week, for me, for a lot of reasons, has been a week of reflection. A week of reflecting on my life, on where I've come in the last 4 years as I've been in college and all of my life, where I am now and where I plan to be, where I'm going. And it's been a time also for me to reflect on my work and our work together as a congregation, where we have come from, where we are now, and where we're going. And I've spent so much time sitting, thinking, reading, writing this week while thinking about those things. I've spent a lot of time walking around the building in circles and enjoying the nice fall weather and thinking about these things. And time again, as I was thinking about these things, I was reminded of a story that over the years has meant quite a lot to me. And so what I'd like to do this morning, and we're not going to try to do too much this morning, we're going to read the story, and I'd like to just point out some interesting things that we come across here, some unexpected things. Namely, what we're going to be looking at is Elijah's despair, Elijah's despondency, God's response to this, God's revelation, and God's recommission of Elijah. So if you would turn in your Bibles, open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19, and open your hearts as we begin to read from God's Word. I'm going to begin in 1 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 45. "And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow.' Then he was afraid. And Elijah rose and ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, but he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked the Lord that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers.' He lay down and he slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel came and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat.' And Elijah looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' And he arose and he ate and he drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And Elijah said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And the Lord said, 'Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore at the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after that, a wind, after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' Elijah said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. This is our story this morning. It's a complex story. It's a long reading, and I promise not to do it justice this morning. And it's a long reading, but really this should have been a longer reading. We should have read chapters 18 and 19 together. And I'm going to just sort of summarize what had happened in chapter 18 so that you can sort of see the dramatic shift that happens here. All of the things that happen in this chapter that are really remarkable. Because when you understand these two stories together, you really see it. So Elijah, as you know, he's a very prominent prophet. He's really one of the first prominent prophets that arises in Israel, after Samuel at least. And he's a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel, which we know is mixed bad, but mostly bad. And along with this, Elijah is a prophet during a time when Israel has its worst king, its most evil king, King Ahab. King Ahab and his queen Jezebel. And God tells Elijah that he's going to punish Ahab and Jezebel by not sending rain in Israel for 3 years. And so he does this. God doesn't send rain for 3 years. And the whole time, God keeps Elijah back and he feeds him with ravens and he takes care of Elijah. And Elijah's in hiding because Ahab's looking for him. Ahab wants to kill him. And in the third year, God comes to Elijah in chapter 18 and he says, it's time. Go present yourself to Ahab. And so he does. Elijah confronts Ahab and he does what all of us would do. He says, meet me at Mount Carmel. You bring your gods and I'll bring my God and we're going to have a God showdown. We're going to decide once and for all who the real God is here. It's very climactic. You can see the suspense sort of building. And so he does. Ahab meets him at Mount Carmel, and Ahab brings 950 prophets of Baal and Asherah, and all of Israel. They come and they gather at Mount Carmel, and there are two altars. And you can probably see the flannel graph scene in your head. All right, there are two altars, and the idea is this: that Baal has an altar, right, with a calf on it, and God has an altar with a bull on it. And the idea is that the God has to provide the fire. And so the prophets of Baal dance around their altar for hours, and they call out to Baal, and they ask for him to come and to send fire and to take this offering so that they can show everybody that Baal is the real God. And after hours, nothing happens. And Elijah begins to provoke them, right, to say, you know, maybe Baal's just sleeping. You should raise your voice. Maybe he just can't hear you. Or the ultimate diss, maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he just can't. He's just too busy right now. And after hours of doing this, nothing happens, of course. And then it's God's time. But Elijah isn't satisfied with this. He cranks up the heat just a little bit more. He ups the ante. He says, you know, this sacrifice looks a little bit dry. Why don't we pour water on top of it? And he brings out water, and they drench the altar, and he digs a trench around the altar. And then finally, when the sacrifice is dripping wet, it's drenched, Elijah prays to God and he says, God, show yourself. Right? Show these people who you are. And amazingly, God shows up in an enormous way. He does it. God sends fire down from the sky. He consumes the offering. He consumes the water. And everybody in Israel, in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fall on their faces, and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. This is God. The entire nation, all of the people who are present here, they fall on their faces, and they're convicted. And then they kill all of the prophets of Baal to rid themselves of the idolatry. But Elijah isn't done here. He's not satisfied. He goes up to the mountain to pray, And he prays for rain. He prays 7 times for rain, and on the 7th time, he looks out in the distance, and there's a rain cloud. There's a cloud beginning to form. And keep in mind, it hasn't rained in 3 years. And he calls out to Ahab. He sends a message to Ahab, and he says, "Hey, Ahab, you should get back to Jezreel before the rain stops you." Right? Very, very cool. Very cool thing. And so the storm clouds are beginning to gather. It hasn't rained in 3 years. It's very climactic. And Elijah gets up in this rainstorm, and he sprints towards the capital. He sprints towards Jezreel. He's a wanted man. Ahab's been looking for him. Ahab's been trying to kill him. He knows that he has a price on his head, and he's running to the capital. Why? Because I assume he wants to take it. He's not done. And he gets there, or he gets close, and this is when something really interesting happens. He gets close to the city, and he receives a message from Jezebel, the queen, which essentially says, may the gods do so to me, and more also, if by tomorrow I haven't killed you. And when you're reading this, you're thinking, well, Jezebel doesn't know who she's talking to, right? Elijah just called fire out of the sky, right? Elijah's been receiving death threats for 3 years. He's been on the run. He knows that people are looking for him. And so his response is so unexpected. Because he goes up and up and up and up and up, and all of a sudden he just plummets. And in verse 3, we read, "Then he was afraid." Right? After everything that's happened, this one sentence from Jezebel, "Then he was afraid, and he rose and he ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there." He fires his staff. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked the Lord that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." There's something so incredibly honest about this story. In our lives, we experience these sorts of ups and downs, and sometimes, like Elijah, we experience these rather drastic ups and downs. That we'll feel on top of the world, we'll feel like God is with us and he's present, and then all of a sudden we just feel like we just crash. And it's very interesting. First, let's look at Elijah's despair here. What's interesting about Elijah's despair is that he's not just being passionate or dramatic. You know, prophets are, they're very dramatic people, they're very passionate people, but he's not doing that. He's had a day to walk around in the wilderness. He's had a day by himself to walk around, to think about the day and what has happened, to put things in their proper context. And the only conclusion that he can come to is God, is to fall on his face and to ask God to take his life. He's in very real despair. And he doesn't appear to be able to see any of the good that has just happened. A little further down, and we'll get to God's response here in a minute, but you see it when Elijah finally speaks to God. Down in verse 9, when he came to the cave and he lodged in it, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and God said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And notice Elijah's response here. "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And you'll notice, if you read that response, the things that Elijah lists here, they're not exactly accurate, are they? Look at 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 13 here. So this is when Elijah is talking to Obadiah, and Obadiah is telling him about this great thing that he did. "Has it not been told, my lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in caves and fed them with bread and water?" Here Elijah is saying that he's alone, but turns out there are 100 prophets in Israel that are still alive, that are still doing God's work. Or what about 1 Kings 18 and verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces after this amazing thing had happened, and they said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." There's all of the people right there that have fallen on their faces. that have been cut to the heart, that have turned to God? Or what about, and he hasn't seen this yet, but 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 18. God says, I count 7,000 in Israel, 7,000 knees in Israel that haven't bowed to Baal, and 7,000 mouths that haven't kissed him. Not only is Elijah not able to see the good, the incredible story, the incredible good that's just happened, the incredible ways that God has just shown up, but he sees himself as completely alone in the world, and it's not exactly true. Despite overwhelming evidence that there are people with him, he just can't see it. Now, how did Elijah get here? How did Elijah find himself in such a position to be riding such an enormous high, to now all of a sudden to be in such a low place that he can't remember the good that's happened and he feels completely alone? How did he get here? And if I can put it simply, and I will put it simply for lack of time, Elijah had a plan. Elijah had a plan. And that plan didn't stop at Mount Carmel. Now you'll notice, after he's done this incredible thing at Mount Carmel, after he's called down, after God has shown up as fire from the sky to burn up this offering, he runs towards Jezreel. And why does he run towards Jezreel? He's a wanted man, right? People are out to get him. Why does he run towards Jezreel? Well, I think it's clear that he either expects to find Ahab and Jezebel repentant, mourning, contrite, with their hearts turned to God, or he expects to find that the city has cast them out. He expects that there's going to be an enormous change in the city, or at least in the heart of the people, but that hasn't happened. And you'll notice, with Elijah's plan, at first God plays along with every part of it. Right? God does everything that Elijah asks him to do. Elijah asks for fire, and God shows up as fire. Elijah asks for rain, and God shows up with a rain cloud. And then all of a sudden, there's a bump in the road. Because as Elijah is approaching the city, as Elijah is going to presumably take the city and turn it back to the Lord, to give it back to the Lord, Jezebel isn't repentant. And she isn't broken. And she hasn't been cast out. No, she threatens him. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, so what? God just showed up as fire from the sky, but he can't see that. And why can't he see that? I think it's because in this moment and in this chapter, Elijah doesn't have faith in God. Elijah has faith in his plan. In this chapter, in this moment in time, Elijah doesn't have faith in God. He has faith in his plan. And as soon as one aspect of his plan doesn't work, as soon as there's one bump in the road, all is lost. Because God showed up as fire. And if he had faith in God, he wouldn't be afraid. But he is. And you and I get like this too, don't we? I imagine you can remember these times in your life, and I know I can. When you have a plan, you know exactly how something's going to work out, and then all of a sudden, something goes horribly wrong. Maybe it goes a little bit wrong, or maybe it goes horribly wrong, and granted, he is receiving a death threat. That's not a small thing. And it just feels like the world is ending, like everything is falling in on us. That's the position we find here. And one more thing, notice the danger here, too. Elijah is so tethered to his plan that not only does he wind up afraid and completely despondent, but he becomes blind to all the good things that have happened. He just can't see it. Right? Sometimes when we develop plans, when we think we know what's best and we come up with all of these plans for our life, we think in very black and white terms, right? The thing that they call this dichotomous thinking, right? And either everything's working out or nothing's working out. And as soon as something small doesn't work out, it's all loss. But it's not true. It's not true for Elijah. So this is Elijah's despair. Now, God's response and God's revelation. And we're going to make a quick note here. How does God respond to this? First, look at verse 5. This is very interesting. I don't know about you, but I find myself a lot of times very feeling very ill-equipped to help people with their problems they come across in their lives. And there are times when somebody is telling me something that the circumstance that they've come into, a problem that they've come across, and they're pouring their heart out, and they're telling me some big sort of complex problem that they have, and the whole time I'm sitting there thinking, I'd really hope you don't stop talking, because as soon as you do, I'm not going to know what to say. I'm not going to have an answer for you, because the wisdom just isn't there. And one thing that I take comfort from is knowing that God never feels that way. God never leaves an interaction with somebody thinking, well, that could have been handled a little better, right? And if you're a parent, maybe you've felt that before. But there are lots of times that we find ourselves in this place, but that's not God never does this. And I want us to keep that in mind as we look at God's response here, because I would have come to Elijah with a lecture. I would have shaken him up a little bit, right? God just came as fire from the sky. You're seriously going to be afraid? You're going to be despondent and depressed because something didn't work out? But that's not how God responds to him. Look, verse 5, he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. What does God do for this person who is as seemingly, they feel like they've lost everything, they're broken, they're lost, they're afraid? He bakes them a cake. And some of you are sitting there thinking, like, is that it? Well, like, for the meantime, yeah, that's it. He bakes him a cake. He does it twice. And notice down in verse 8, God knows what it means to be human. Right? And so because he knows what it means to be human, he knows the truth of verse 8. And Elijah rose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. This is a small point that I want to make here, because sometimes people need a lecture. Sometimes people need a sermon. Sometimes people need a speech. Sometimes people need therapy. Sometimes people need prayer. But sometimes people need a home-cooked meal and rest, right? And God knows that. And God isn't so high and mighty and transcendent that he's not willing to meet the physical needs of people. It's very realistic. And sometimes when people come stumbling into our building, and sometimes when people come stumbling into our lives, what they don't need is a lecture, at least not at first. What they don't need is any of that. Sometimes what they need is a warm meal and rest and relief from their burdens and friendship and hospitality. And sometimes if they get that thing, then they would have the strength to make the journey to the mountain of God. Sometimes if we meet people's basic needs, they're able to go in strength. They're able to take a hard look at the mirror, as God asks us all to do, and to make changes. And that's the last thing people need, just to unlock that door. Okay, that's a quick note. Now, God's revelation to Elijah. Look down in verse 11. So have you ever been reading one of the Gospels and somebody asks Jesus a question, and then Jesus responds, and he responds in a way that you're just like, man, I have no idea what that meant, or that really didn't answer my question. Yeah, Jesus gets that from his dad. And it's right here in verse 11. We have one of these instances. Elijah pours his heart out. He says what's wrong, and God says, go stand out on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Okay, what is God saying here? I think he's saying two things. First of all, I am unpredictable. If you've read your Bible, if you know your Bible stories, you know that that God is showing Elijah all of the ways that he typically shows up. Sometimes God does show up as a wind, right? Think about the wind that parts the Red Sea, or think about the day of Pentecost, right? The wind that shows up there. Sometimes God does show up with a wind, and sometimes God does show up with a fire. Right? He just showed up with fire for Elijah in the last chapter, right? He shows up with fire to Moses. But sometimes he's a whisper. And you can't count on God to show up in a particular way. Sometimes God fits into our plans. Sometimes God shows up in the exact way that we expect him to. Sometimes we ask for a fire and God's a fire, but sometimes we ask for a fire and God's a wind. God shows up in all sorts of ways in our life. He's unpredictable and we can't put him in a box, essentially. And second, I think what he's saying is, I'm unpredictable, but second, I don't need any of these things. Because the Lord wasn't in them. Time and time again it says, behold, the Lord passed by in a great strong wind towards a mountain, right? But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And what does this mean? Well, it means that God might save and bring salvation with a fire, but God isn't fire. Right. And what he's saying to Elijah is, you know, these are the ways that I typically show up. These are the ways that I typically do things. Sometimes I show up with a fire, and sometimes I show up with a wind, but I really don't need any of those things. Sometimes I'm a whisper. Sometimes I show up in ways that you don't expect, and sometimes I can do incredible things with small means, in ways that you wouldn't expect. Now let's think here for a minute. Let's try to make application here. What ways do we typically ask for God to show up in our lives? And when we think about our congregation, what ways do we typically expect God to show up in the life of our people here in our congregation? Sometimes God shows up with like big events, right? God shows up in our bridging events. And sometimes what we find is that throughout history, God uses a wise and a capable eldership to do his will. And sometimes God shows up and he works through a well-organized deaconship, and sometimes God works with a group of women, a hard-working group of women, and sometimes God uses an inspiring ministry staff, and sometimes God works in any number of these ways, and sometimes he works in all of these ways, and sometimes we'll find a couple of them lacking, and sometimes we'll feel like we don't have any of these things in the life of our congregation. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me here. I'm in no way making a critique or anything about our congregation. I feel like we are in a very, very good spot right now. But in the natural ups and downs of congregational life, in our individual lives and in our life as a church, sometimes we're going to find, whether it be in our individual lives or in our church lives, that God is working in our way, in our life, in really profound ways, in ways that we really see, in ways that we really feel, right? And we notice that he's there. But sometimes God works in our lives and in our congregation in ways that are so subtle, in ways that are so faint, that we have to strain to hear it because God's a whisper. And in those times, we're reminded, I think, in those times we're reminded that it was never any of those things that brought salvation, that it was God working through those things to bring salvation. Sometimes God works with the fire, and it's great when he does, but it's not the fire that brings salvation, it's God. And sometimes God shows up as a wind, and sometimes an earthquake, and sometimes as a whisper. And when God shows up as a whisper in our individual lives and in the lives of our congregation, sometimes when we're confused, when our plans aren't working out and we don't see him, don't you dare think that he isn't working in his kingdom, because he's always working. All right, we have Elijah's despair, God's response, God's revelation, finally God's recommission. Look at verse 15. So first of all, God meets us where we are in these times in our lives and our plans don't work out, where we don't feel like he's there. God reminds us of who he is, and then God reminds us that he's always working and that we can join that work. And essentially what God says is go. Verse 15, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that hasn't kissed him. What God says to us in these moments are go. Be a part of the work. It's the same response that he has for Samuel after Saul, after the Lord rejects Saul and Samuel's very upset about this. The Lord comes to him and says, go. I have more work for you to do. I'm still at work. Anoint Hazael, who will eventually bring justice to Israel. He's sort of a figure of judgment for Israel. And go anoint Jehu. You know, Elijah, you thought you were going to be the one to bring down Jezebel, but actually it's going to be Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9. And go anoint Elisha, and he'll carry on your work when you're done. And Elijah, you know, I count 7,000 knees that haven't bowed to Baal and 7,000 mouths that haven't kissed him. Hope. In the midst of Elijah's confusion, and in the midst of his despair, we have hope. Right? He invites Elijah to be a part of his work, the work that he's already doing. And in the end, God's words to us in our despondency, when our plans don't seem to work out, and when we feel like God's working in ways that are confusing, are the same. He says, go, for I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God is always working in his kingdom, and we can always be a part of that work. And in our despondency, when we are confused and when we are hurt, that's the message. That's always the message. Go. All right. Here we have an honest picture of a great prophet, brought low by life circumstances, who experiences first the comfort of God's response, the wonder of God's revelation, and the purpose of God's recommission. In the coming months and years, as we all continue to live our lives, and as we continue to realize our vision and work together as a congregation and our portion of the kingdom here in Springfield, I would first of all caution us from relying too heavily on our own plans. And second of all, I would urge us to remember that whether it be fire or wind or earthquake or whisper in our life here together or in our individual lives, God is always working in his kingdom to bring about salvation for his kingdom. And that's something to be ultimately very grateful for. If I can, I'm gonna pray for us real quick, and then we'll wrap up here. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, God, in our work with you, and in our lives with you, it's difficult not to sometimes wind up as Elijah does here. It's difficult not to make plans. It's difficult not to have a picture of what our lives should be and then what we expect them to be and then to seek after that. And we know that when we do that, a lot of times we're just kind of asking for a lot of hurt. Because life is unexpected and you're unexpected. But one thing that we are grateful for this morning, God, is that even though sometimes you work in ways that we don't understand, and even though sometimes you work in ways that we don't see, we know that you are always working to bring salvation to your people. And we are so grateful to be a part of that. Father, this morning, let us hear the words that you said to Elijah, go. Let us remember that you are always extending a hand to us, that you are always inviting us to be a part of your work. Give us the courage and the wisdom to see that, and the courage and the strength to do that, to go to work in your kingdom. Give us the vision to see how best to use our talents and abilities, and give us the humility and the selflessness to give you our lives, not just a portion of them. Father, be with us now. Walk with us this week as we enter a new week of serving you. Be with us always and remind us how we can best work in your kingdom. Remind us of your love. Remind us of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here this morning and you've dedicated your life to Christ, but you still find yourself making your own plans, having your own vision for the future, and you find those plans muddled all the time and you need to come and recommit your life to God, we invite you to do so. If you're here this morning and you want to commit your life to Christ, if you want to join him in baptism, we invite you to do that as well by coming as we stand and sing.